Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we will dive right into the study this morning. Good morning, Pops. Good morning, Mariana. Grace to you all. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, you are gracious, you are glorious, you are altogether lovely. Whom have we in heaven but you? Lord, we worship you this morning. We thank the living God for life and breath and everything. I pray now that in the time of our Bible study, you would manifest yourself to us in a way that brings to us understanding, in a way that causes us to reflect both in heart and mind, in a way ultimately that transforms us further and further into the image of Christ. We want his mind on the matter. We want his heart in everything. So, Father, minister to us according to your abundant grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the topic this morning, if you have your Bible, will be in a variety of texts, but the topic this morning is annihilating annihilationism. And that's a little bit humorous. Charity's not smiling. But I only mean it to be a bit tongue-in-cheek. I am rather serious when I say to you all that I believe the Bible, in its clear teaching, annihilates annihilationism. And yet, we shouldn't set out in a single study like this morning thinking that all our questions will be answered. I assure you they won't, nor will we have enough of a Q&A at the end of the teaching time to address all the possible questions. But I do believe within the confines of a single study like this, we can come to a definitive conclusion that annihilationism is unbiblical and even dangerous. The reality of a conscious, eternal hell is something to be dogmatic about. Not rude, not mean, not mean-spirited, but dogmatic about, to be certain about, for this is what the Bible says. And really, if we have read our Bibles again and again, we just see that there's far too much language in the Scriptures, predominantly the New Testament, of course, for us to attempt to avoid a doctrine like this. Jesus and the apostles, as we've discovered in the past two studies, they were far too bold in this arena of hell for us to then be quiet about it. So we want to stand for truth at all times, and we want to do so in two ways. We want to positively present the biblical case, the reality of Scripture's teaching, while at the same time showing the error of false teachings and misunderstandings of Scripture. Good morning, you four. After spending the past several studies presenting the positive case for conscious, eternal punishment on an exegetical level and on a linguistic level, we spent a lot of time looking at individual words. I now want to take aim at a couple of unorthodox positions that I believe the Bible clearly shows to be in error. So this week, we will be tackling annihilationism, and probably the last Sunday of this month, we will attempt to tackle universalism. This morning's concentration, then, will be on annihilationism. So let's begin with a basic view or understanding, just to get a foothold on what annihilation is. For starters, the word itself is rooted in Latin, ad nihil, which means to nothing. Y'all would be familiar probably with the phrase ex nihilo, speaking of creation out of nothing. That is a biblical doctrine, whereas this, the idea of to nothing, the word meaning lending to utter destruction or the ceasing of existence or a coming to nothing, is not a biblical doctrine. Historically, there are three different categories of annihilation. Number one, materialism. This view would not be held by any Christians that I know of in the earth today. Quote, professing Christendom or evangelical Christianity. This doctrine, also referred to as pure mortality, is the view that maintains human life is tied to, connected to the physical organism. So when the body dies, the life ceases to exist. That is materialism or pure mortality. That's really not on the table in our discussion this morning at all. But the second category is referred to as conditional immortality. This view is held by an increasing number of, quote, evangelicals today. It is also referred to as conditionalism, which holds to the view that God created mankind only potentially immortal. Immortality, or eternal life, then, is a gift to the redeemed. Hence, the typical conditionalist understands that the sinner, at some point after death, ceases to exist. Oftentimes, that comes after the final judgment. But you see, eternal life is a gift to the redeemed. Immortality is a gift to the redeemed. And God does not gift the sinner with immortality. Thus, they will be extinguished at some point. The third category, annihilationism proper. And this is where we will focus most of our time this morning, because this is the more prominent view, I believe a growing view, in the evangelical world, even in some segments of the Reformed world, sadly. Within this view, annihilationism proper, there are two distinct camps. One camp that understands humanity as being created to live forever, ever, so they're not conditionalists. But the unbeliever, after the final judgment, gradually ceases to exist due to the corroding effects of sin. Okay? So you picture rust corroding metal. Sin is going to so corrode the sinner's life after the final judgment that one day they will be corroded into non-existence. That is one position in annihilationism proper. The other camp, however, maintains a different view. Their view is that God indeed punishes the wicked. However, after an appropriate amount of temporal justice has been exhausted, God then destroys or annihilates the sinner. So they would come through the final judgment. God would uphold their life for a period of time while a temporal amount of judgment or wrath was poured out upon them, and then they would cease to exist. John Stott, one whom I've previously mentioned, would fall into the annihilation proper category. And I just want to say, for the sake of clarity, I believe John Stott is a dear brother and we will see him in heaven. I value several of his writings. He was very solid. He was evangelical. He was reformed in his thinking. He was faithful to the end. We should appreciate his life and ministry. But on this, he was wrong. And I can be dogmatic about that. I can disagree with a brother. He actually defines his position. And when he does so, he makes a clear distinction. He differentiates annihilationism proper from that second category, conditional immortality. So here's John Stott distinguishing between those two categories. He says, and by the way, annihilation is not quite the same as conditional immortality. According to the latter, conditionalism, nobody survives death except those to whom God gives life. They are therefore immortal by grace, not by nature. Whereas, according to the former, annihilationism proper, everybody survives death and will even be resurrected, but the impenitent will finally be destroyed. That's Stott's position in a nutshell. What I plan to interact with this morning is the annihilationism proper view for the most part, and I want to interact with the best and the brightest among those that hold to the annihilationism position. And I think John Stott, as a Reformed brother, having a right soteriology and a high view of Scripture, is probably among the best and the brightest. So I will be working off of a 9-page paper that John Stott wrote and was published in a book titled Evangelical Essentials, A Liberal Evangelical Debate, where he debates back and forth in the context of a book over evangelical essentials, one of which had to do with life after death. And in that paper, John Stott outlines 4 primary arguments for his annihilationism position. Those arguments are as follows. Number 1, the argument based on linguistics or vocabulary, words like destruction, death, and perish. Number 2, the argument based on hellfire imagery. Number 3, the argument based on God's justice. And number 4, the argument based on what he terms universalist passages. On that 4th argument, which he dedicated less content to, I feel like that's the weakest of the 4 arguments. I will address universalism. He's not advocating universalism. He's saying, what do we do with those passages? So I will touch on that a little bit the end of the month. But for the sake of time, I won't be able to get to that 4th argument this morning. So we will focus on what I would call the primary 3. And these are not found just in John Stott's writings, but in the writings of all the advocates that I have referenced and will reference this morning over the past 300 to 400 years. By using Stott's outline as a framework for the study this morning, I will couple his arguments with the thoughts of other notable annihilationists, men like Edward Fudge, a Church of Christ man who wrote a 500-page treatise defending annihilationism, or Clark Pinnock, the once evangelical, that best I can tell died a non-evangelical, and John Wyndham, one who was a highly respected evangelical, but has a massive issue with eternal conscious torment. So, number 1, let's begin with the linguistic argument involving certain words the Bible uses, the vocabulary of Scripture, words like destruction, death, and perish. From the outset, I want to say that one can build quite the case for annihilationism based on these words. Just let that sink in. If one is to isolate the verses containing this kind of vocabulary, it would seem to clearly indicate that at some point the sinner's life will cease. Just letting that sink in. But that kind of isolation of texts is not how we study the Scripture. It's not how we build doctrine. If we do that, we can easily defend against everything from Arianism to Arminianism. And we don't want to defend those things. This is exactly where false teaching begins. They focus in a part of Scripture and neglect the whole. Now for the vocabulary. Consider the word destruction, and this will be our focus. We won't be able to address all the vocabulary. Annihilationists claim that this word, destruction, indicates final loss, extinction, total ruin, liquidation, or consumption. But is that a valid way to understand the semantic range, the realm of meaning for the word destruction? Let's look to Scripture and see. Turn with me to Luke chapter 15, verse 9. Hopefully a very well-known chapter to you, dear saints. We see Jesus talking about a lost coin, a lost sheep, and a lost son. And in the 9th verse, we read this. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." The last three words there in the ESV, "I had lost," consists or translated from a single Greek verb, which elsewhere in the New Testament is translated "destroy." And yet here, we see that this is speaking of a coin that she had lost. Well, the annihilationists did include in the realm of meaning of the word a final lostness. But in Luke 15, the coin is not finally lost. That's kind of the point. It's found, and she's celebrating its finding. So can we limit the meaning of destruction when we're going to translate it "lost" to simply "finally lost," as though it is forever lost? No, I don't think we can. This is not speaking of a final loss. So we're just looking at the realm of meaning of a single word. In an effort to show that the range of meaning is broader than the annihilationist view, let me give you another example. Turn to Luke chapter 20, verse 16. Jesus is speaking another parable. Again, we're familiar with the text, I trust. Luke 20, 16, we read, "He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." There it is again, the same Greek verb rendered "destroy." But what is the sense of the meaning here? Well, other translations may help us. Not sure what the King James says. I believe it renders it "kill." But other translations certainly do render this word "kill" instead of "destroy." Because the idea in the text, in the parable, is that the angry men destroy or kill. They end the life of those tenants. That God, the owner of the vineyard, will destroy or end the life of those tenants and give the vineyard to others. So this is speaking of a physical end to somebody's life, not the annihilation of the life in the strict sense, because man can't annihilate. So there is a broader range of meaning to destroy than what the annihilist understands. But let's move to even clearer examples. Now dealing with hell itself. Turn to me to a passage we were in just a few weeks ago, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. And here we have another Greek word that is used, a noun, not a verb. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9. "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might." Now we have a different word, a noun, as I already indicated, used for destruction, but it is coupled with an adjective, eternal. And thus we read in the ESV, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction." What does eternal destruction look like if destruction simply is annihilation? That would seem to be contradictory. Eternal annihilation. In part, from this very text, we see what eternal destruction looks like. Because there's a comma, and then we read the rest of the verse, which says, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. In part, we see from this text that eternal destruction involves being shut out from the presence of the Lord and His glory. It speaks of a separation from God, a removal or rejection by God. And I think to experience rejection, to experience the consequences of that kind of radical separation, one has to be alive and conscious. Otherwise, there would be no experience of separation. Away from the Lord in the presence of His glory doesn't matter all that much if you have ceased to exist. One brother put it this way. Paul has in mind an irreversible verdict of eternal non-fellowship with God. A person exists but remains excluded from God's presence. And I think that is the threatening warning of 2 Thessalonians 1:9. This is why eternal destruction cannot mean annihilation. One more example that I think is worthwhile. Revelation 17. Turn there. We're going to read two verses, verse 8 and verse 11. And you're just going to have to follow with me because we're going to follow now the path of the beast. Revelation 17, verse 8 and verse 11. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. Again, we're back to the destruction language. And we see it again three verses later in verse 11. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. Destruction then is clearly prophesied for the beast. Are we all in agreement so far? Good. Two chapters later, turn to Revelation 19. We will see the destruction described. Revelation 19, verse 20. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet. The end of the verse now. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. All right, now we're getting somewhere. In the 17th chapter, the destruction is prophesied that the beast is going to be destroyed. In chapter 19, we see the beast arrested and thrown into the lake of fire. This is describing the destruction. Are you with me so far? Turn one more chapter over. Revelation 20, verses 7 and 10. What then is the nature of the destruction the beast is now in? Revelation 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison. There's a key there. I'll come back to it in a moment. Now, verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the destruction was prophesied, the destruction was described as a lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and now we see the ultimate meaning of the destruction. And that, according to Revelation 20, verse 10, is that this lake of fire is a place where the devil, the beast, and the false prophet are tormented day and night forever and ever. That's not annihilation. That is eternal, conscious torment. Yes. The beast's destruction cannot be annihilation, but rather endless punishment. And so arguments can be made from the scripture on a linguistic level to show that this is equally the case, not just with a word like destruction, but with words like death, die, dead, and perish. Again, you could easily put a large number of verses using this vocabulary together and isolate them and come to the annihilationist conclusion. But that is not how we interpret Scripture. One of the most clear and helpful examples, speaking of the word death, takes us back to the garden. So think with me. God in Genesis 2 says to Adam, if you eat of this tree, what? You will surely die. All right, so it's the first kind of death language we encounter in all of Scripture. Did God mean there that you will surely be annihilated? Legia says no. I'm going to go with Legia. Thanks, sister. No, of course not. Because Adam did eat the fruit of the tree, and then what happened? He went on to live for a few hundred years, and then he died. Then how was God truthful here? Well, that's what Michael was saying, so I'm going to go with Michael on this one. He did die. The very moment that he sinned against God, he died. I know he went on to live to be 900 and whatever, 50? 30? 930? His death in that moment was a spiritual death, a separation from God. One so severe, so devastating, so radical that only the God-man in the flesh could bring about reconciliation through death on a cross. That radical of a death. So the death language is there, Genesis 2, Genesis 3. But if you get from Genesis 2, Genesis 3, if you can get that right, that there was a death that was spoken of that wasn't annihilation, it actually wasn't even an immediate physical death, but rather a spiritual death, you should begin to see that there are several ways that we can understand death, and we better be careful how we read the rest of the book. That's the point. This understanding of Genesis 3 can preserve us from all sorts of hurt or falling into an error like annihilationism. Revelation 14:13, the verse that I preached from at Grandpa's funeral, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Dead in the Lord. Oh, happy death. Rest follows and eternal blessedness. Certainly there are times when death, dead, die are used, and they do not have anything to do with annihilation, with the ceasing of existence. We must be careful how we read and interpret the Word of God. So, in conclusion, a narrow view of linguistics, word meanings, and taking then groups of texts in isolation can lead to serious error. We must have all of Scripture in mind. The meaning we attribute to one verse must then agree with all other verses. That's a great preservative. If you're understanding a single verse or 100 verses in one way, and there is one verse that clearly says nope, then you're wrong, because all Scripture agrees with Scripture. We cannot isolate texts and build doctrines on them. Yet this is exactly what the annihilationist attempts to do. Second argument. Let's now consider the argument involving the hellfire imagery so often seen in the Bible. Stott and many other annihilationists put forward the argument that the fire imagery tied to hell doesn't indicate pain or suffering, but rather destruction or consumption. Well, once again, we can isolate several texts, particularly in the New Testament, and come to this very conclusion. And that's what Stott and others have done. Let me give you some examples. Matthew chapter 3, the wonderful preaching of John the Baptist, the predecessor of our Lord. Here's what he says. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What do trees do in the fire? They're consumed. They're destroyed. In some sense, they're annihilated. They're ash. Verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. What does fire do to chaff? It extinguishes it. It consumes it. What about Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27? But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire will consume the adversaries. Well, that's clear. It's right there in the text. We're talking about consumption. But is that all fire imagery communicates? That's the problem. We recognize that it communicates it at certain points throughout Scripture. We support that. We agree with that. But is that all that the hellfire imagery is intended to communicate? And the answer, almost on an elementary level, is no. No. Texts such as these cannot be taken to teach annihilationism. And they shouldn't be. Here's the question. Is the fire imagery of the Bible only limited to indicating consumption at all times, or the destruction of the life? Well, the theological thinkers amongst us should already have some warning bells sounding off in their minds. We can agree that it does at times indicate consumption or total destruction, but at other times it indicates pain or suffering. And at other times it indicates purifying or purging. There is a broader range of interpretation how we are to understand fire imagery in the Bible. Surely the tongues of fire on the heads of the apostles on the day of Pentecost didn't mean their annihilation. That was a bad theological joke, apparently. We can't limit the meaning of a word to make it fit our doctrine. It's got to be the other way around. Our doctrine has to inhabit the meaning of words. We start with the text. We stay with the text. Our doctrine must be informed by the words of Scripture. So, think with me now of a parable of the Lord Jesus that we find in Matthew 13. We'll pick up in verse 40. Matthew 13, verse 40. Certainly a parable speaking of the judgment of the last day of the final judgment. Matthew 13, 40 through 42. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. Now, if Jesus ever wanted to be clear on how to properly associate this fire imagery with the reality of annihilation or conscious eternal punishment, this is it. This is exactly what he's talking about. The weeds gathered together and burned with fire. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be annihilation. Nope. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The imagery is vivid, isn't it? Weeds gathered and burned with fire. And then secondly, the fiery furnace. You think back to Babylon and those three Hebrew saints thrown into the fiery furnace, heated 7 times hotter than normal. Even the soldiers throwing them in perished beside the furnace. It's vivid imagery. And here, if Jesus wanted to teach annihilationism, this is a solid parable to do it with. But he doesn't. Instead, the picture is given to us, one of suffering and anguish, the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here, the hellfire speaks of pain and anguish, not the termination of life. Let's look at another text, Matthew 25, verse 41. We have referenced this text already a few times over the course of these studies together. Really, the key text from the Gospels, from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 25, 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Eternal fire. That's 2 words, not 3. I just said it to where it sounds like 3. Eternal fire. This is such a key text, and it's key for a variety of reasons, but one that I want you to see this morning is that Matthew's writing in his gospel is so clearly connected to something John writes in the book of Revelation, verses that we've actually already referenced. The question must be, what does the eternal fire represent? Is it annihilation or is it torment? And again, John helps us. Eternal fire, Matthew says, prepared for the devil and his angels. Have we seen that language anywhere else? Why, yes, we have. Revelation 20:10, you don't need to turn there again. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." The place prepared for the devil and his angels, Jesus says of that place, eternal fire. John says torment day and night forever and ever. Here, fire clearly denotes pain and torment, not obliteration. This pain and torment is forever and ever, around the clock. Then we have Revelation 20:15. The lake of fire, the devil, the false prophet, the beast are there. Revelation 20:15. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Who is there with the devil and his angels? Who is there with the devil, the prophet, false prophet, and the beast? All the unredeemed of all the ages. Everyone whose name was not found written in the book of life. Okay. One more example of hellfire imagery that points to pain. Luke chapter 16. Verses 23 and 24, the rich man and Lazarus. And we read God's word. "And in Hades, being in torment, he," the rich man, "lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.'" Again, very vivid hellfire imagery. And 2 key phrases emerge from this text involving the rich man and Lazarus and their after-death experience. One, in verse 23, being in torment. And secondly, in verse 24, he says himself, "I am in anguish in this flame." It's unmistakable, brethren, This is not the language of extinction or annihilation. The text plainly speaks of the agony one experiences in the place of torment after death. So, once you do away with Gehenna being the so-called ancient garbage dump outside of Jerusalem, which never existed, once you get away from that distraction and stop then isolating a few texts to prove fire describes consumption or annihilation alone, then eternal conscious torment of the wicked is what clearly surfaces from the pages of the New Testament. The third argument, and then we'll wrap up for some questions. The third argument that John Stott proposed was based on God's justice. And really here, we get to the emotional nature of the discussion. We're talking about our view of God, our view of sin, our view even of the atonement. These are big things. The point at which the annihilationist struggles is viewing an infinite, unending punishment as an injustice rather than the perfect justice of God. John Wyndham, who I've already mentioned, I'll quote him as saying, "I believe that endless torment is a hideous and unscriptural doctrine which has been a terrible burden on the mind of the church for many centuries and a terrible blot on her presentation of the gospel." Clark Pinnock, I will quote as saying, "There is a powerful moral revulsion against the traditional doctrine of the nature of hell. Everlasting torture is intolerable from a moral point of view because it pictures God acting like a bloodthirsty monster who maintains an everlasting Auschwitz for his enemies whom he does not even allow to die. How can one love a God like that?" Well, I don't love a God like that. But I do love the God of the Bible who punishes wicked men forever in their sins. We know that the judge of all the earth will do what is right. We see that in Genesis. We see that in Revelation. Revelation 20, verse 12. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." Yes, the judge of all the earth will always do what is right. But the annihilationist sees endless torment as seriously disproportionate to sins committed in time. We must address this conclusion. It is necessarily based on biblical data. Is it necessarily based on biblical data and a right doctrine of God? Let me share, before answering the question, a helpful parable on punish and justice that I read as part of Denny Burke's contribution to the book titled Four Views on Hell. And I guess some here might know Denny. Philip is smiling. I know Mac knows him. If Jeff were here, he knew him well. Here's what Denny says. "Imagine that you're walking along a sidewalk and come upon a stranger sitting on a bench. You walk by and notice he's holding something in his hands. As you look closer, you see that it is a grasshopper, and the man is pulling off the insect's legs one at a time. How would you respond? Well, you might think it strange to see a grown man dismembering a helpless insect. You might look away in frustration or increase your pace as you walk on by. But you're unlikely to confront a man over the life of a single grasshopper. Rewind the scene. Now imagine that you happen upon a stranger and you find him pulling off the legs of a frog. How would you respond then? "It's a bit more disturbing," he says, "than the grasshopper, for sure. But would you intervene?" Rewind the scene again. What if you came upon this same stranger, but this time he was pulling off the legs of a bird, my favorite, a beautiful red cardinal? What would you say or do in that moment? Perhaps you might at least verbally protest in an effort to stop the man. Certainly some, and we may know some of these, might even pick up the phone and call the authorities. Rewind the scene again. What if the stranger was attempting to pull off the legs of a puppy? Now that certainly crosses a line. I kind of like cute pictures of puppies. Would you not intervene then if it was a puppy? You might not risk your own person in order to intervene, but you would at least say something. You would at least contact the authorities. Now rewind the scene one last time. What if the stranger was holding a human baby in his hands and was attempting to tear off the limbs of this human baby? Now there is no question to what you would do in this scenario. If you witnessed an attempt to assault a helpless baby like this, you would move heaven and earth to save that baby. You would do something risky even to intervene, because intervene you must. Justice would require you to do something. This is a helpful exercise, as disturbing as it is. And the question is this: what is the difference in each of these scenarios? Why would you react differently to the dismembering of a grasshopper than that of a human baby? In each instance, the sin is the same: pulling off legs. The only difference in each scenario is the one being sinned against. And that is why you would do anything possible to save the baby, and you might simply pass on by the grasshopper. Denny Burke concludes the parable. "You react differently because the seriousness of the sin is not measured merely by the sin itself, pulling off the legs, but by the value and the worth of the one being sinned against." I would say that we all have far too small a view of sin. The very sin that Joseph referred to as great wickedness against God in Genesis 39. Think of some of these examples with me from the text of Scripture. Examples that at first glance appear to be little sins. Genesis chapter 19, Lot's wife looks back at Sodom and Gomorrah and is instantly turned into a pillar of salt. Genesis 19:26. The death penalty for looking back. Nadab and Abihu, quote, "felt dead before the Lord for offering strange fire." Numbers chapter 3, verse 4. Struck dead for faulty worship. Struck dead for priestly error. Achan and his whole family were stoned to death and burned, Joshua 7, 24, 25, because Achan stole some of the spoil from battle. A whole family destroyed for dad's greed. Uzzah steadied the ark of God so that it would not fall to the ground, and the Lord's anger burned, according to 2 Samuel 6. God struck him down, and he died. Oh, people say that's just the Old Testament. Well, let's consider the New. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, fall dead at Peter's feet because they lied to Peter. Capital punishment for a lie. Little sins. I don't think they exist. Lot's wife died because she spurned God's warning of grace and had her heart set on sin. Remember what the two angels had spoken to them. Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills unless you be swept away. She ignored all that. She loved her sin. The glance over the shoulder had a whole lot of baggage attached to it. Nadab and Abihu acted, quote, contrary to God's command, is what we see in Leviticus 10, verse 1. God counted their priestly service as holy, and disobedience in this realm of worship was costly because they were trying to say something about God. And he won't allow blasphemous things like that. We can't question God's prerogative to keep his worship pure and his name holy. And that's exactly what he was doing when he struck them down. Achan, according to Joshua 7:1, acted unfaithfully. It wasn't just greed that was involved. He acted unfaithfully. He disobeyed God's clear command, which was take no spoil or else. Uzzah and maybe all Israel should have perished that day. We just read the story wrong, don't we? It was mercy that all Israel wasn't wiped out on the road. Because they dismissed God's prescribed way of transporting the holy ark of God. Uzzah's irreverent act, according to 2 Samuel 6:7, was an ignoring of God's clear demand to be worshipped in truth. Don't mess with him. Hear him and obey him. Ananias and Sapphira. They didn't die that day because they lied to Peter. The text tells us exactly what was going on. Peter says it to their face. Can you imagine? You have not lied to man, but to God. And at Peter's words, Ananias fell dead. God was working in the early church. He was preserving the holiness of the church. Luke is telling us something in that fourth verse, you have not lied to man but to God, that we need to allow to sink in. There aren't little sins. And God is a holy God. He's painting a clear picture here between sin on the horizontal level and sin on the vertical level against a holy God. Not the grasshopper, but the human baby. Not man, but God. The Bible views sin as an attack on the one who is infinitely holy. An attack on his character, and thus it warrants eternal conscious torment. Because God is who he is. The annihilationist persists at this point, stating that these sins, as hideous as they might be, they're sins that take place in time. They're limited. They're finite in nature. So they can't warrant eternal, forever punishment. For this kind of thinking, I've saved the best for last, the most scandalous sin. Because Adam ate the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he plunged the entire race of humanity into sin and death and all other associated consequences. One man, one sin, forever massive ramifications. Don't tell me there's little sins. Think Romans 5 when you think of this instance. Phrases Paul incorporates like, through one man's trespasses, all have died. The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Death reigned. Condemnation for all men. The many were made sinners because of one man and one sin. Is the penalty then of Adam's sin proportionate to the crime committed? Damnation to the world because of one man's single sin. If we know the God of the Bible, then we must say with confidence that the condemnation was just, that the penalty was appropriate, that it was not exaggerated in the least. And if we can wrap our minds around what happened in that Genesis 3 moment, what Paul elucidates in Romans 5, then we won't have a problem with eternal conscious torment, because sin is radically big. The punishment fits the crime. Sin is an attack on the infinitely holy God, and He will justly set all appropriate penalties for sin. Both penalties in this life and in the world to come. So the more we ponder the nature of sin, the more we ponder the nature of the sinner, the more clearly we will see the justice of God is perfect and that everlasting punishment is right. Complete corruption, total rebellion against the Creator dictates this kind of punishment. One other thought. Wish we had more time to expand, but we're going to wrap up so I can answer some questions. I think this is a common misunderstanding of hell, but I want to leave you with something to think about. The annihilationist views the sinner being forever damned and tormented in hell based on their sins in this life alone. But is that the full way to understand it? Or, as Jonathan Edwards and so many throughout Christian history and Reformed history have said, man continues in sin and rebellion forever. And if that's the case, and I believe it is, we would have to imply that from Scripture. I cannot point to a single verse that spells that out for us. But if we understand the nature of faith and repentance as the gift of God, the acting of His grace, and we see that hell is an absence of all mercy, actings of grace, why would we feel like that wicked sinner in hell ever begins to behave like a converted man? Ever begins to honor God? Ever begins to experience His mercy? Well, he doesn't. And he will forever grow harder and harder and harder as an impenitent sinner, angry with God, full of sin. Don't tell me that there's no eternal conscious torment. Well, we'll conclude with this third argument and this brief analysis of the error of annihilationism.